Good morning. Welcome to the service this morning on this wonderful Lord's Day, Palm Sunday. It's great to be here with all of you. If you happen to be visiting with us, we just want to tell you welcome. We're very glad that you're here today. Welcome back to John and Carol. We miss them, and it's great to have them back today. Remember, next Sunday school, our morning and evening worship service, and then our Wednesday services will resume back here on this property. So I know we're all excited about that. It's going to be so unusual to be able to see a lot of faces and smiles out here. But anyway, we just praise the Lord for carrying us through this past year and bringing us to this point where we believe it's His will for us to come back together in a more normal way. So we look forward to that. Accommodations, if you want to be here but don't quite feel comfortable taking your mask off for whatever reason, accommodations have been made. We're going to be live streaming the service in the fellowship hall. If anyone wants to go in there, they will need to wear their mask, and we'll distance in there, but that's fine. If you want to do that, it's great. If you want to come in here and wear your mask, that's great, but it's just, it won't be a rule that you have to do it in here. So, okay. Our scripture reading for today is Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. Acts 2, 22 through 36. Of course, this is Paul speaking on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's pray. Our Father, as we read your precious word and read about your prophecy and the fulfillment of it in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, it stirs our hearts. We just praise you, Father, for what you've done for us through the Messiah. Thank you for the great assurance and the knowledge that he is alive and well and at your right hand, even making intercession for us right now. Thank you for the assurance that one day all who are in Christ, all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus as their Savior will stand before him face to face and worship him face to face throughout eternity. Thank you, Lord. Father, I thank you for giving us this day. Thank you for everyone that's present by whatever means joining us in the service today. Father, we just pray that you'd be honored and glorified today. We're excited about our Easter celebration next week as we think about the resurrection of our Lord. Father, I pray for all of those in our assembly who are going through various trials. We just lift them up to you now, Father. We pray, Father, that they would know your presence, your healing hand. Father, that they would know the comfort and peace that comes only from receiving the grace that you have for us. Also think about our missionaries and lift all of them up to you now. We pray for our brother there and the other side of this world who's going through a time in this during this trial. And I just pray for all the believers there, Father, that you would protect them. And Father, that your perfect will be done in each of their lives. Thank you, Father, for John, and lift him up to you now. Pray that you would speak to us through the message that you've given him this morning. And we just are excited about the hour ahead of us, Lord, and what you have to say. We commit this service to you now, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Never was love, dear King, never was grief. Turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19, as the Apostle John is documenting what happened to the body of Jesus after his crucifixion. And we read his words that are found in this chapter in verses 38 through 42. So follow along with me as I read these verses from John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. And after these things, Joseph from Arimathea, being a secret disciple of Jesus on account of the fear of the Jews, requested Pilate that he should take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave permission. Therefore he came and he took away his body. And also Nicodemus came, the one who came to him by night at the first, bearing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, which would be about 75 pounds in the way that we would think of it. Therefore, they took the body of Jesus and wrapped it or bound it with strips of linen with the spices, just as it is the custom with Jews to prepare a body for burial. Now, there was a garden in the place where he was crucified. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been placed. Therefore, there, in that place, on account of the past preparation of the Jews, because the tomb was near, they placed Jesus. Obviously, they placed the body of Jesus in this new tomb. Now, when we read these words from the Apostle John, who describes this historical event, there are a number of questions that naturally crowd into our minds when we think about the death and the subsequent burial of the body of Jesus. Such as question number one, when did the crucifixion and the burial take place in time? Was it Wednesday or Thursday or Friday of Passion Week? The traditional view is that it happened on Friday. So the crucifixion and burial happened on Friday, and the resurrection took place early on that first day of the week, on Sunday. That is the traditional view. But because of the words of Jesus that are found in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, when Jesus says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And since Jesus speaks about being 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, there are those who insist that all of this demands a 72-hour period of time, and therefore a Wednesday crucifixion and burial. But having said that, one has to consider the Jewish reckoning of time. We can look at biblical passages, we can look at rabbinic writings, and both reveal that a part of a day or a part of a night was counted by Jews as a full day or a full night. So when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 that Jonah stayed in the belly of that sea monster 3 days and 3 nights, equating this to the duration of time his body would stay in the tomb, The Jewish reckoning of time would accommodate either a Thursday or a Friday crucifixion and burial. I personally believe, for a number of reasons that I'm not going to articulate this morning, that it all happened on a Thursday. But regardless of whether it would have been on a Wednesday or a Thursday or a Friday, a Passion Week, the crucifixion and the burial of his body happened at a particular time. But this raises a second question. If the first question has to do with time, the second question has to do with space. Where did the crucifixion and the burial take place? Because when you read the statement from John in verse 41, there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in that garden there was a new tomb, and that's where his body was placed. So when you read this, obviously the tomb was located in the immediate proximity of where he was executed, according to the statements found here in John's words. So where did the crucifixion happen, and where was his body buried? There are those who argue for the garden tomb, and for those who have been in Jerusalem, you certainly know about the garden tomb. No doubt you've been at the garden tomb. Protestants and Anglicans are involved in the garden tomb. It wasn't really suggested until the 19th century, and even the tomb within that garden, two or three centuries later than this particular event. So when you talk about the garden tomb, the evidence is very weak that that's where the crucifixion and burial took place. But there's another location going back to the time of Constantine in the 4th century. And Constantine, on the basis of tradition and all of the things that he discovered, believed it was a particular place. He built a church there called the Church of the Resurrection. It is now the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And that is where historians and archaeologists will argue this is where the crucifixion happened and this is where the burial took place. Today, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre serves as the headquarters of the Greek Orthodox Patriarch of Jerusalem, and is shared by all kinds of Orthodox denominations: Greek Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Egyptian, Coptic, Syriacs, Ethiopians, all have a part in terms of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So in all probability, at least according to historians and archaeologists, that's where it happened. It happened at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, we know that even though the when and the where may be debated by scholars, the third question, the how Joseph and Nicodemus carefully prepared the body, is not up for debate. Since the Apostle John explains quite clearly in these verses how these men bound his body with strips of linen cloth with the 75 pounds of spices between the folds of the linen cloth, so that the strips of linen with these spices actually encased his body, at least from his shoulders all the way down to his ankles. But all of this raises a fourth question. If we have the question of when, and the question of where, and the question of how, then the fourth question, which is a vitally important question for us to consider, is what happened to Jesus at the very moment he experienced physical death? What happened to him? That's the question. And that's the question that I want to talk about briefly this morning. What happened to Jesus the moment he experienced physical death? Now, there are those, of course, who believe that the moment he experienced physical death, or anyone for that matter, that he and everyone simply cease to exist, other than the example they leave behind or whatever they're able to do while they're here on earth. But at the moment of physical death, the person simply ceases to exist. I think of Abraham Lincoln when his friend and neighbor, Mrs. Samuel Hill, asked him whether he believed in a future realm. He answered no. He replied sorrowfully, "I'm afraid there isn't one. It isn't a pleasant thing to think about when we die. That's the last of us." And historian Robert Bruce made the observation that towards even to the end of his life, he was haunted by the finality of death and the evanescence of earthly accomplishments. So according to Abraham Lincoln, when you die, you simply cease to exist. Or I think of someone like Stephen Hawking, the renowned Cambridge University physicist who died at the age of 76 in 2018. In an interview with The Guardian back in 2011, Stephen Hawking said, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That's a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." Or he told ABC News, "Science makes God unnecessary." So according to Stephen Hawking, he died at 76 in 2018. When you die, you simply cease to exist. Or I think of Ronald Dworkin, an American legal philosopher, who has written, "Death's sensual horror is oblivion, the terrifying absolute dying of the light. Death has dominion because it's not only the start of nothing, it's the end of everything. Death has dominion because it's not only the start of nothing, it's the end of everything." Or I think of the words of MIT astrophysicist Alan Lightman, who has recently written a book in which he describes himself as a materialist and a scientist. "I am just material stuff," he writes. "Self is the name we give to the mental sensation of certain electrical and chemical flows in our neurons. At death, we plunge into non-existence." But when you read his words, he's very conflicted. "I know this intellectually right, yet I recoil from the very idea." And he talks about the death of his parents and wrestling over this whole question. So you have individuals who believe very strongly that at the moment of death, an individual simply ceases to exist. There are all kinds of questions, of course, that could be raised, which he raises also in terms of the laws of nature, which are very interesting. He even refers to himself as a spiritual individual. But you think of the genome, 3 billion letters, DNA sequencing. It's a script. It's an instruction book. I mean, who did it? Who inscribed the instructions in terms of the DNA? So it's interesting what individuals say about death. You simply cease to exist. And you have to take a stoic kind of approach when you talk about death. So a stoic skeptic who believes this will say something like, "Death is the end. That's it. You can grieve about it. Makes no difference. Doesn't really change a thing. Doesn't help. It is what it is." Or you can have a more sophisticated form of this stoicism that says, "This is just a natural part of life. Our bodies enrich the earth. Like the grass and the trees and other animals, when we die, eventually we become stardust. We're still part of the universe. It's okay." to which one writer speaks of Peter Greif, who is a Christian philosopher, who tells a story about a couple who were friends of his and who were not religious people. And they had a 7-year-old son whose 3-year-old cousin had died. So they sat down and tried to comfort him. They said, "You realize death is perfectly natural." They're trying to help him by explaining. Death is fine. It's perfectly natural. When you die, your body goes to the earth, enriches the earth, and other things grow. Remember, you watched The Lion King. But instead of being comforted, the little boy ran out of the room screaming, "I don't want him to be fertilizer." To say at the moment of death that one ceases to exist causes us at the very thought to recoil in horror. We all know instinctively that's not right. And yet we're all growing older, and death is always before us, and it's always looming right there above us, and it can strike us at any moment of time. And that's reality. So I think of the United States. 15% of the population, that's over 49 million people, are over the age of 65. There are over 15,500 nursing homes in the United States. I think of someone like Summer Redstone, who achieved fame in the entertainment industry late in life, who survived several brushes with death, once by fire, another by cancer, and he loved to boast he would never die. He did die. He was 97 years old. He died. I think of 2018, there were over 655,000 Americans who died from heart disease. There were almost 600,000 who died from cancer. That's in 2018. And the statistics are rather startling. 3 people die every second, 180 every minute, nearly 11,000 every hour, about 260,000 every day, 95 million every year. And it doesn't matter about age or income or status. No sex is spared. No age is exempt. It's always there. The Bible says no one has power over the day of his death. So I'll go to the words of C.S. Lewis during the Second World War. He's over in England. And he gives a sermon at Oxford. And in that sermon, he's in the Second World War. He says, "The war creates no absolutely new situation. It simply aggravates the permanent human situation so that we can no longer ignore it. Human life has always been lived on the edge of a precipice." So he raises the question, what does war do to death? It certainly doesn't make it more frequent. 100% of us die, and the percentage cannot be increased. Yet, war does do something to death. It forces us to remember it. The only reason why the cancer at 60 or the paralysis at 75 do not bother us is that we forget them. War makes death real to us, and that would have been regarded as one of its blessings by most of the great Christians of the past. They thought it good for us to be always aware of our mortality. And then he writes, "I'm inclined to think they were right." And yet when we talk about death, it's been called the new obscenity, the nasty thing which no polite person nowadays will talk about in public. So even though it may be unmentionable, it nevertheless remains inescapable. One day, with or without warning, quietly or painfully, apart from the Lord's coming, we're all going to die. And we're going to leave this earth. And the question, of course, is, what happens? I think of the words of Augustine in one of his early letters. He writes, "The ultimate voyage, death, is the only one that should occupy our thoughts." It's an interesting statement from Augustine. He died in 354. Excuse me. He was born in 354. He died in 430. "The ultimate voyage, death, is the only one that should occupy our thoughts." And yet we always say it's something that's later. We all understand death in general terms. We know it's certain that everyone's going to die. But when it comes to our own death, we seem to be fugitives from the truth. We don't want to face it. We run away from it. Or as one said, no one really believes in his own death. So I think of John Owen, who died in 1683. He was a British minister and a theologian, John Owen. He outlived every one of his 11 children, as well as his first wife. He literally saw nearly every person he loved die before his eyes. And that's reality. But what happens? T.S. Eliot writes, "Not what we call death, but what beyond death is not death. We fear. Or I think of Shakespeare's Hamlet. He's thinking about suicide. He decides not to do it because he dreads something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns. So we, in his words, bear those ills we have rather than fly to others that we know not of, because conscience does make cowards of us all." So we think about the whole subject of death. And we're thinking about what happens. Socrates said, "No one knows whether death may not be the greatest of all good, but men in their fear apprehend it to be the greatest evil." Francis Bacon wrote, "Men fear death as children fear to go in the dark." I just read a very interesting book entitled "The Man Who Ran Washington, The Life and Times of James Baker III. And when you come to the last page of this biography, page 585, the writers of this biography talk about Baker taking them to his own grave, where he's to be buried, at Glenwood Cemetery in Houston. His father was already there alongside his mother. Nearby was his grandfather. His other grandparents were there. His first wife, Mary Stewart, and her parents, they're buried there. Just 2 weeks, these writers say, after our visit, his sister passed away. She's buried in the family plot. 2 months after that, his cousin, Preston Moore, died in a car accident. He's laid to rest in the next lot over. And then the writers say, Baker told us, pointing to a well-manicured spot in the ground just a few feet from his parents, "This is where I'll be. This is where I'm going to be buried, right here." So I ask again, What happens at the moment of physical death? You bury the body. What happens at the moment of physical death? Or even more so, what happened to Jesus the moment he experienced physical death? They buried his body. I understand they buried his body. In all probability, located where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is located now. They buried his body. But what happened to him? That's my question. Now, we all remember that when Jesus was crucified, he spoke seven times. And the first statement, if you remember, recorded in Luke's gospel, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing." That's statement number one. And a lot of it hinges upon how you translate that little verb that's translated forgive. "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing." And that little verb, "I fit in me," can be translated, "Release them. Father, release them. Don't judge them now. They're completely ignorant. They don't know what they're doing." But do you remember the second statement? It's also recorded by Luke. And it's in response to the insurrectionist who says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And do you remember what Jesus says to him? This is statement number two out of the seven. "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now the insurrectionist is thinking about something that's future. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." But Jesus is not thinking about the future. He's thinking about what's going to happen on that very day. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now that's the second statement. And then we come to the seventh statement, his final statement. And it's recorded again by the Gospel of Luke. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Which is interesting because when you come to statement number seven, he's once again addressing him as Father. "Father, forgive them." And now once again, "Father, into your hands I commit or dismiss my spirit." Which tells us that the paternal relationship has now been restored. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he's basing the statement on Psalm 31:5. And Psalm 31:5 says, "Into your hand I commend my spirit." So you read the words of our Lord, that seventh statement, and do you remember the way John describes it? Normally, when someone dies, a man's head falls after he dies, but not here. Jesus put down his head, and then he released his spirit from his body. He let his spirit go. He breathed out, he yielded, he voluntarily gave up the spirit. So my question is, what happened? They buried his body in a garden, in a new tomb, that was carved out of that limestone by Joseph of Arimathea. His body is placed in the tomb. What happened to him? There are those who say he ceased to exist. He didn't cease to exist. He was very much alive. What happened to him? Jews have always traditionally believed in some kind of life after death, and they certainly believed it in the first century. If you read the words of Josephus, Josephus describes all of this in great detail. He talks about an intermediate state of souls that exists between death and resurrection. When we read the Old Testament and we read what the Old Testament has to say, over and over again, you'll read when an Old Testament individual dies, that individual is gathered to his people. You read that.
Almost as though you're saying that this dead person is joining a company that preceded him. So we read in the Old Testament that the individual was gathered to his people, or he joined the fathers. You read that. So when you read these statements in terms of the Old Testament, you would have to say they fervently believed there was some kind of life after death. They continued to exist. Do you remember what Jesus said to Martha when her brother had died and he had been dead and buried for 4 days? And do you remember what Jesus said to Martha in John chapter 11? Though he die, yet he will live. He doesn't say, though he died, he will live, meaning eventually that he would be resurrected. He doesn't say that. Though he is now dead, he's also now living. You can take his body and you can bury his body, but there's a part of him that continues to survive, continues to live in a very conscious state. So even though he's dead physically, he's alive. He's living. That's John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. So when you talk about Jews and what Jews believed in the first century, they believed in the continuation of the soul after death. They believed that the soul continued after death. And they believed very strongly in a physical resurrection, a resurrection of the body. You know what the largest Jewish cemetery in the world is? The largest Jewish cemetery in the world is on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the Temple Mount. That is the largest Jewish cemetery in the world. Jews have always believed in the continuation of the soul after physical death and the final resurrection of the body. Josephus talks about it in great length, about what happens to the soul at death. In fact, he even talks about giving letters to be carried to familiar friends, believing that in the afterlife, they're able to converse with one another. And he describes it in his Wars of the Jews. So we have to make a distinction between the soul, spirit, and the body. John Calvin, in his Institutes, writes that man consists of a soul and a body ought to be beyond controversy. He argues that the soul can be separated from the body, which indicates that the soul is something that is essential. So we have to make a distinction between the immaterial and the material part of an individual. The material part is buried, but the immaterial part continues to exist. And we read this all through the Bible. Listen to the words of Job. This is in Job chapter 4 and verse 19. As Job speaks of them who dwell in houses of clay. We dwell in houses of clay. Job 4:19. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? When Paul says, whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. He didn't know if he was in or out. When you read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Do you remember the Apostle Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1? When he says in verse 13, as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I am in this tabernacle. So he makes a distinction between the I and the tabernacle, the body. Or do you remember John's words in Revelation chapter 6 in verse 9, when the fifth seal is opened, I saw under the altar the souls of them who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice. These are the souls. They cried out with a loud voice. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. One writer simply says, our bodies are physical, but our souls tell us that our physical beings are not all we are. Our bodies are alive, but our souls know we're alive. Or I think of the words of John Murray, taken from his collected writings. The scripture represents the disembodied state as one of full consciousness. Man is spirit, and though man's spirit is separated from the natural and normal relationship, it nevertheless continues to exist and to be active in its own distinct identity as the spirit of the person. There's no warning in scripture for the notion of soul sleep or semi-consciousness in the intermediate state. Those expressions in scripture, which might appear to support the notion of sleep, do not reflect upon the psychological condition of the disembodied spirit, but upon the phenomenal aspect of death. The person is no longer active in this sphere of life and activity, and therefore, with reference to this life, has fallen asleep. The only thing that's asleep is the body. The soul spirit is not asleep. It's very conscious. And the soul spirit leaves the body at the moment of physical death. So what happened to Jesus when Jesus died? He experienced physical death. What happened to him? Now I want you to listen to the words that are taken from the Apostles' Creed and listen to the statement as it's given. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, which is really a misrepresentation because we think of hell in a certain way. Hell, Hades here, simply refers to a place of departed spirits. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Now, when you have this line, he descended into hell, in the old Roman form of the creed, it's not there, but it was added in the 4th century. And it was considered to be highly important. Now listen to the words of John Calvin from his Institutes as he talks about this clause that's found in the creed. He descended into hell. It appears from the ancient writers that this phrase, which we read in the creed, was once not so much used in the churches. Nevertheless, in setting forth a summary of doctrine, a place must be given to it, as it contains the useful and not to be despised mystery of a most important matter. At least some of the old writers do not leave it out. From this, we may conjecture that it was inserted after a time and did not become customary in the churches at once, but gradually. This much is certain, that it reflected the common belief of all the godly, for there is no one of the fathers who doesn't mention in his writings Christ ascend into hell, though their interpretations vary. But it matters little by whom or at what time this clause was inserted. Rather, the noteworthy point about the creed is this. We have in it a summary of our faith, full and complete in all details, and containing nothing in it except what has been derived from the pure word of God. So if you read this statement, he descended into hell, how do you interpret it? Now Calvin gives three interpretations that have been offered. One interpretation is that when you talk about hell, hell simply means grave. Because hell is interpreted grave, that particular word is interpreted grave many times. So some will simply say it simply is referring to the burial in a grave. But if you read the statement, he was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into he's going to repeat what he's already said about burial? Usually if you have something like that, you may have an obscure statement at the first and then a clear statement that follows it. But you wouldn't talk about burial and then talk about some obscure statement or term. So you wouldn't read, he was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended into the grave. So that doesn't seem appropriate. Now, Calvin's view is that we have to understand what it's saying, and we ought to place it in a different position. So let's think of it this way. He was crucified. He descended into hell, dead and buried. So he is arguing that when you read the phrase, it is trying to explain spiritually what happened. During the 3 hours of darkness, he descended into hell. And he experienced the torment of hell during those 3 hours of darkness. And that's what the creed is saying. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But you have to understand in terms of his death, this is what happened. He descended into hell. And that happened during the 3 hours of darkness when he was on the cross, from 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock p.m. But my question on that would be the order of it. And it just doesn't seem natural. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And then you read the statement, he descended into hell. And it seems as though that happened after his crucifixion. They placed his body in the ground, and this is what happened to him. Now, he mentions this as a very real possibility, to read his words. Christ ascended to the souls of the patriarchs who had died under the law to announce redemption accomplished. Now that's what I believe. I believe that Jesus absolutely went somewhere. That when Jesus died physically, he experienced what all other human beings experience at that time. His body was placed in a tomb. His body was placed in Joseph's tomb. But his soul went somewhere. He went somewhere. He said in that second statement, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He went somewhere. He went to a place that he called paradise. His body was buried. He was conscious, and he was in a particular place. When we talk about death, when we talk about physical death, it could happen at any moment. Do you remember what David said to Solomon, that David said to Jonathan back in 1 Samuel? Chapter 20, verse 3. There is just a step between me and death. That's what he said to Jonathan. There's just a step between me and death. And there is. I read the words, though death is the last thing most of us have in our minds on a normal day, there are times when circumstances force it to the forefront of our thoughts. Bad accident, we pass on the highway. Terrorist attack, natural catastrophe, violent crime reported in the news, diagnosis of someone we know or love with a serious illness such as cancer. All these things remind us how death strikes at random. Suddenly, dying is no longer a distant prospect, something for other people to worry about, something we have no choice but to confront. Whether we do so fearfully or with confidence makes all the difference. Or in the words of another, people who know that any day could be their last will tell you it changes your perspective about everything. People who know that any day could be their last will tell you it changes your perspective about everything. I have visited people in the hospital on numerous occasions who were dying, and they didn't care about the trivial kinds of things. They only cared about what was really important. That's what they thought about. That's what they wanted to talk about.
Martin Luther said it well. It takes more than a milk faith to await a death before which most of the saints themselves have been and still are in dread. At the moment of physical death, they bury the body, but we go somewhere. All of us will be somewhere. We'll either be in heaven or we'll be in hell. All of us. Dorothy Day spent the last 10 days with her mother before her mother's death. And she was at her bedside. And she is reflected upon what it was like to be by the bedside of her mother for her last 10 days on earth. To sit by a dying person and see their intentness on what is happening, it's a struggle, a fearful, grim, physical struggle to breathe, to swallow, to live. It was hard to talk about dying, but every now and then we did. I told her we could no more imagine the life beyond the grave than a blind man could imagine colors. But we also talked about faith and how, because our knowledge was like a bridge which comes to an end so that it does not reach the other shore, we must pray, "I believe, O God, help thou my unbelief." And we must remember that for the faithful, dying does not mean that life is taken away, but that it's changed. For when our dwelling here is taken away, an everlasting home still awaits us in heaven. There's a transformation that takes place. And for a believer, today thou shalt be, this makes all the difference in the world, with me. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's a believer. Now in that biography on James Baker, towards the end of the volume, it talks about George Bush, who was suffering from a form of Parkinson's disease. And on the last day of November, this was in 2018, James Baker stopped by his house to check on him. 94-year-old former president stopped eating, was mostly sleeping, but when he walked in, he kind of roused and said, "Where are we going, Bake?" And Baker answered, "We're going to heaven." He said, "That's where I want to go." And he spent some time. Then he and his wife were driving home that night, and he said he got an urgent call to come back. He rushed back to the house. He found Bush fading fast. He held his friend's hand, rubbed his feet. At 10:10 p.m., with both Bakers, a few other friends and relatives at his bedside, the 41st president died. "Where are we going, Bake?" "We're going to heaven." "That's where I want to go," Bush said. "That's where I want to go." The only way we get there is through Jesus Christ. That's how we get to heaven. Through understanding what he did on that cross when he paid the penalty of our sin. They buried his body. He was very conscious, and he was in a place. I'm going to talk about it in great detail next week. He was in a place, and he was there for a reason. But he reunited with his body, and his body was gone. It was a physical, bodily resurrection. And that is the hope of all of us. And I'm using hope in a biblical sense, a certainty that is grounded in what happened in time and space. When Jesus was crucified and they buried his body, and his body was gone. And we believe very strongly that he's in heaven, and one day we're going to actually see him, whether it be through death or his return. I trust that all of us are believers in him. And this Easter season has great meaning as we reflect upon him. The Lord Jesus Christ makes all the difference in this world. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word, these historical documents that we could read and ponder, such as this Gospel of John, such as this Gospel of Luke, such as all of these documents that comprise the 66 books of this library of our Bibles. We thank thee, our Father, that we can understand what the Old Testament is saying by way of anticipation, and then to realize what happened historically when the second person of the Godhead actually became a member of the human race and was willing to go to a cross and there to pay the penalty of our sins. We thank thee and praise thee for him. We know he's very much alive. We know that he was raised from the dead, and we know that he ascended back into heaven, and we know he is seated at thy right hand. And one day we know he's going to return for us. So we thank thee for the knowledge that we possess, that in the light of physical death, we have the understanding given to us in Scripture that we survive death, and that as believers, we're in the very presence of Jesus Christ in a conscious state. Make all of this real to us, and if there's anyone that's a part of this service this day that doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, we pray that the Holy Spirit would convict and the Holy Spirit would convince that one, not only of our own sinfulness, but there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ, and we pray that one would embrace him now by simple faith. We thank thee for the words, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." We thank thee, our Father, for that understanding. So guide us, we pray, in all that's happening in our own thinking, and help us to understand what the Scriptures are saying about this pertinent, very relevant subject that we're talking about now that affects all of us. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.